Would you open your Bible, please, to John chapter 3. My wife, R-U-N-N-O-F-T again. There was a cousin's wedding in Texas, and she and our son flew out to represent our family, and supposed to go get them on Tuesday back in Indianapolis, and people have asked, I say, are you limping? I wish I could point to, yeah, I was chopping wood, and I took my friend and colleague Larry Spear to Cracker Barrel last night, getting out of the car. I've done that a score of times this week. I pulled a muscle in my back, and So I have a hitch in my get-along. I've already told Bobby that if I go down on one knee and raise my hand, that he's supposed to tag in and finish the sermon. I occasionally have the opportunity of visiting other churches when we're on vacation. That's not obviously a normal thing for me or my family. And it was a handful of years ago, and we were actually visiting a church of another denomination. And I heard the pastor get up and start talking using the same cutting-edge, trendy church growth words that are bandied about in our circles. And quite honestly, I sat there and almost had an allergic reaction to it. I have a dear friend. I can't say his name. He's not anywhere close to this area. And I understand his struggles. I understand his grief and his ministry, and the church is struggling, and he's crying out to God, don't let it die on my watch. I get that. I prayed that. And he's turned to a kind of a, how do I put it? An assessment tool and a program, and it's well-intentioned. And my sense of things is that it's borrowed from the business world. And I grieve for that, because I honestly don't believe the answer is there. There was a handful of years ago we took our church through an assessment tool like that, and in all honesty, we got through it. It was the most confusing thing we've ever done, because every single thing that our congregation answered, it was like the Scarecrow and the Wizard of Oz. It pointed two different directions, and we puzzled, and how do we figure this thing out? And finally, a friend of mine, Gary Jones, he's now gone back to the mission field in Mexico, and he had actually led scores of churches through this same thing, and in all honesty, he was kind of fed up with it. And he came down one Sunday night and he said, let me help you understand the results. And he did in about an hour. And then when he got done, he said, now I want to tell you 10 things to do based on this information. 10 things your church needs to do. And he said, number one, pray and ask God what you should do. Number two, pray and ask God what you should do. Number three, pray and ask God what you should do. And he said, I bet you can guess the last seven. And he said, as many times as I've been through this with churches and all the, it's well-intentioned, but he said, it all comes down to this. You need to seek God. The idea is, if we find the formula, if we find the hidden lever in the pulpit, if we figure it out, then we can have, quote, church growth. Did you know the phrase church growth is recent? It was popularized by a man named Donald McGavran in the 1950s and 60s, and he was the first one to take sociological principles and apply them to mission work and then to churches in the United States, and that's when the phrase church growth first started being used. So for all of church history, up through the middle of the 20th century, churches ministered and grew without ever talking about church growth. The implication is, do the right things and your church will grow. The problem is, the right things to do and say change every few years. And it breeds a frantic urgency to buy the latest book, to go to the latest seminar, to use the latest trendy church growth words. And I, from my soul, am sick to death of all of it. There's only one word I want to emphasize. Only one word I want to focus on, major on, and talk about, and ponder, and unpack, and celebrate. It's not a new word. It's even a word that's widely used, but too often it's used in ways that have nothing at all to do with what it really means. So people say it all the time, but they use it in ways that drain it of its real meaning. But even among those who do know what it really means, it's too often dismissed, de-emphasized, relegated to the status of kindergarten Christianity. In Old Testament times, there was one Hebrew word that was usually translated into two English words. And this word was used in very specific ways. The first way it was used was for when a doctor pronounced that a patient would get better. When I came back from Israel 10 years ago and I hurt, I ached all over. My wife said, "You walk like an old man." And I couldn't figure out what, I mean, they tested me for lupus and cancer and all of this stuff. And finally, this isn't an advertisement, but somebody said, "Maybe you should try Dr. Perowit." And he's an Indian fellow, and I went and talked with him. I spent an hour with him. I just gave him everything, you know. And I'll never forget, when I was done, he reached over and he patted my leg. I remember that because only twice in my life has another man reached over and patted my leg. It stands out in my mind. But he reached over and he patted me and he said, "Mr. Tyra, I do not know when, but you're going to get better." And I almost cried there. I sat in my truck and I cried. I was so happy. And he told me, "You have viral polymyositis?" And I said, "Excuse me?" He said, "I will write it down. Viral polymyositis." And in the providence of God, the very next person he was to see was a woman who'd had the same thing, and she was getting better. And he said, "You picked up a virus on your trip that your body was unfamiliar with, and it reacted to it. It was gone within 10 days or so, but your body is still reacting like it's there. Eventually, it'll figure out, and you'll get better." And the next Sunday, I remember walking through those double doors. I felt awful. I ached all over. And I was so happy because the doctor told me I was going to get better. It was wonderful. That's the first way this Hebrew word was used. It was also used for when a messenger brought news of a victory in battle. And watchmen on the wall were taught to recognize how a runner ran. Was it with the weary shuffle of the survivor, or the joyful, energetic stride of someone who was coming to report a victory? And that's what's behind Isaiah 52:7. "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, 'Your God reigns.'" Nahum 1:15 repeats almost the same words. That's the Old Testament. In the common or Koine Greek language of the New Testament times, there was also one word that was translated. It was the word euangelion. Euangelion. The prefix eu means good. You hear it when you go to a funeral and somebody gets up and gives a eulogy. Logos means word, you means good. And so they get up and they say good words, you know, as much as they can about whoever died. So euangelion, angelion means message. So it means good message. In old Anglo-Saxon English, this word came into the language as the word Godspell. And it literally meant good story, good word, or good news. And it's come into modern English as the word gospel. But listen to what the late R.C. Sproul said about this word. Quote, "We use it so glibly in the church today. Preachers say they preach the gospel, but if we listen to them preach Sunday after Sunday, we hear very little gospel in what they are preaching. The term gospel has become a nickname for preaching anything rather than something with definitive content." And this from a younger pastor named Jared Wilson. He said, "If you preach from the Bible but do not proclaim the finished work of Christ, you may as well be preaching in a Jewish synagogue or a Mormon temple." And he directed this to pastors. He said, "Ask yourself, as you look over your sermon outline or manuscript, could this message be preached in a Unitarian church? Ask yourself, did Jesus have to die and rise again for this stuff to be true?" So that brings us to the question before the house this morning. What is the gospel? What is the gospel? And I want to answer it in four ways. Wonderful passage of Scripture, so wonderfully portrayed in The Chosen with Eric Avari portraying Nicodemus. I love the way that scene ends with him embracing Jesus and Jesus embracing him. I like that scene. Jesus loves old guys too. The older I get, the more that means to me. But Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. People say, well, he was embarrassed. Maybe Jesus was so busy through the day, that's the only time he could come. And he said, you know, we know you've got to be from God, a teacher from God. Nobody could do these miracles except he from God, was from God. And Jesus almost ignored that. And in John chapter 3 and verse 3, Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, amen, amen. I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus, what? How can you be born again when you're old? Verse 5, Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, amen, amen, I say to you, unless one is born of the of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. You can't see the wind, but you can see the effects of the wind." And it is in the context of that conversation that Jesus spoke the most famous verse in all the Bible. I want you to remember this verse was originally spoken to an audience of one. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." What is the gospel? The gospel is how we enter God's kingdom. The problem is most Christians want to leave it there. It's kindergarten Christianity. It's what we teach the children. It's Christianity 101. It's the membership ritual that you go through once and then mostly forget about, you know. And if that's what you think, even in your heart of hearts, then your understanding of the gospel is severely diminished. I would compare it to a malnourished child that hasn't grown right. The gospel is how we enter God's kingdom. Being born again, believing in Jesus, that's how we enter God's kingdom, but the gospel is more than that. The gospel is the story of Jesus. And here we'd have to point to the first four books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, to give us the story of Jesus in the New Testament. You want to hear something kind of odd, though? Matthew has 28 chapters. The word gospel appears in Matthew only four times. Mark is the shortest gospel. It has 16 chapters. The word gospel appears in Mark eight times. Luke is the longest gospel. It only has 24 chapters, but they're longer. And the word gospel only appears twice in the book of Luke. And I love the gospel of John. Do you know how many times the word gospel appears in the gospel of John? Zero. None. Not one single time. And yet, the gospels give us the story of Jesus, but it's weird. It's lopsided. The way the Gospels are constructed tell us something very important. I've got all kinds of biographies that I've read, and almost without exception, you go through the man's life and you come to a final chapter on his death. Sometimes there's a chapter after that on his influence, but usually that's all in one chapter. When you come to the Gospels, they spend an inordinate amount of time, from a fourth to a third of the length of each gospel, focused on the last week of Jesus' life, especially his death, burial, and resurrection. They're focusing our attention. They're showing us this is the heart. So the gospel is how we enter God's kingdom. The gospel is the story of Jesus, but the gospel is still more than that. The gospel, in one sense, is the entire Bible. I like to expose myself to culture. And so once, a few years ago, my wife and I were watching the Marty Stewart show on RFD TV. And they always include a gospel song. And it's so kitschy. At the end, they always focus in on a portrait of Jesus on the wall. And it's like, okay, whatever. But Marty Stewart, I watch it, by the way, to listen to Cousin Kenny play guitar. That makes me feel closer to the Lord right there. But he was introducing this story, and Marty Stewart said, "This is a song about the gospel story of Noah's Ark." And I sat there and snickered to myself, and I thought, "You silly, ignorant person, that's not a gospel story." Now, I have to tell you, my perspective has changed. I'm still not particularly confident in the extent of Marty Stewart's biblical knowledge, but I was wrong. Noah's Ark is a gospel story. The whole Bible is a gospel story. Why in the world would I say that? Well, because that's what Jesus said. When Jesus was talking after his resurrection to two people traveling on the Emmaus Road, and they didn't recognize him, and he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken," the Old Testament prophets. He said, "Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses, the first five books of the Bible, and all the prophets, that's collective phrase for all the rest of the Old Testament scriptures, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Either we're looking at this book wrong, or Jesus was the most supreme egotist in the world. He thought the Old Testament pointed to him, and he said it again to the rest of his disciples. He opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Again, all they had was the Hebrew scriptures, and said to them that thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. He said the scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures, taught about this, pointed to him. The Apostle Paul picked this up. He said, "Know then," pointing back to the patriarch Abraham, "know then that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles," the unbelieving world, that's us, "by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.' So then those who are of faith," faith in Christ, "are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." And the scripture, I have an ulterior motive when I include 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. Because if I don't do anything else, no matter how, that's up for Jesus to figure out how well or how poorly. But whatever else, I want to be able to say I announce the gospel every time I got up to preach practically, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. When Paul wrote that, all they had was the Old Testament. And he was buried and he was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. The gospel is the whole Bible. The gospel is how we enter the kingdom. The gospel is the story of Jesus. The gospel is the whole Bible. But more than that, the gospel is our whole life. When Paul began the book of Romans, in verse 16, he said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, to the non-Jew. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." The gospel is the power of God for salvation. Now, by salvation, the Apostle Paul meant everything that he unpacks in the book of Romans. The book of Romans is the most thorough explanation of the gospel in the entire Bible. Do you know what it includes? Let me give you an outline. The first three chapters talk about our condemnation. We stand condemned before God. Chapters 4 and 5 talk about our justification. Justification means being made right with God. We're made right with God through Jesus. And we tend to want to stop there, but Paul doesn't stop there. In fact, he's got a whole half a book left. And more than half a book. Chapters 6, 7, and 8 talk about here's how we live because we have been made right with God. So there's condemnation, justification, and then the process of God making us more like Jesus is called sanctification. That's in Romans 6, 7, and 8. And then, folks, in Romans 9, 10, and 11, it's deep waters. It's the Marianas Trench of God's truth. And it's a word, people say, "I don't like this word." I don't care. I reached a point some years ago where I decided to stop protecting people from the Bible. It talks about God's grace in our election, His choosing. You say, how do we understand that? How in the world does 3.5 pounds of brain understand the plan of God? I don't understand it, but it's meant to give comfort to us, to those who put their faith in Christ, that you are chosen. And there is immense comfort in that, a soft place to lay your head. And then the final chapters, chapters 12 through 16, are instruction. Here's practical instruction for living the Christian life. What I want you to see is he's explaining the gospel, and the gospel is our entire life. Our entire life, not just something we leave behind on day two of the Christian experience. Please don't misunderstand what I'm about to say. The Bible is not an instruction manual. Now, the Bible does contain instructions, many instructions, but it is more than that. Let me go around the barn and make a point here. The contemporary church has taken a stand against stodgy legalism, and rightly so, I think. But most of the time, what that means in most churches is, okay, that means we're not going to wear suits and ties, we're not going to have organ-led music, we're not going to have a formalistic worship service, we're going to dress casually, that's fine. They have a band lead the music, that's fine, but when it starts feeling more like a concert than a worship service, folks, I've played in bands since I was a teenager and sometimes still do. But that's not what I want church to be, a concert. And then the modern church attempts to show Christianity is practical by offering how-to applicational messages. 6 steps to a better whatever. 7 keys to blank. How to have a happy marriage, God's principles for your finances, biblical parenting, and so on. Now, here it is. It's not that those things aren't in the Bible. They are. But you can present those things and never really present the gospel or show how each of those areas are related to the gospel. The contemporary church has rejected the don'ts of the traditional church. I'm a good Christian because I don't smoke and I don't chew and I don't go with girls that do. But the contemporary church has substituted an endless series of do's in the place of don'ts. It's still legalism. Instead of don't do this to be a Christian, it's do this to be a Christian. These six steps, these 10 things. And either way, it's law. And law has never had the power to transform a soul or change a life. So what do you do, Christian, when after hearing the umpteenth message, another list of helpful tips on whatever, and you begin to feel overwhelmed, and you begin, the thought starts coming to your mind, I'm never going to be able to do all this stuff. I'm never going to be able to measure up. I'm never going to be the perfect parent. I'm never going to be the perfect husband or wife. My finances will never make Dave Ramsey happy. I'll never be the testimony I ought to be, not constantly or consistently or every day. Sometimes I blow it. I'm just never going to be able to live by all these principles on all those lists. In all those messages and in all those books. And guess what? Jesus died for that too. And when you keep finding out that you're a sinner, you keep discovering you need a Savior, and Jesus died for that too. A young man wrote to Martin Luther, and he'd really blown it. He'd really sinned. He was a Christian, and Martin Luther wrote back to him in so many words. He said, "Congratulations, you've discovered you're a sinner." Jesus died for that too. Not only that, but it is in the freedom and forgiveness that we experience because Christ died for us. That's where we find the power to overcome sin and to keep pressing on in the Christian life. Our salvation is found in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our freedom and our peace is found in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The gospel is not come in by grace, but after that you're on your own. Come in by grace, but after that if you blow it, you're out. It's all of grace. You're forgiven. You're free. Our power to live for Jesus and do the things that He's called us to do is found not in the ethics of Jesus, but in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when we have blown it yet again for the umpteenth time, when we're so discouraged and down about ourselves, our forgiveness, our unconditional acceptance, and our being loved unchangingly by the Father is all found in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is why Martin Luther said Christians need to preach the gospel to each other every day to encourage each other. But some days are not encouraging. Some days take the heart right out of us. First associate pastor I ever worked with was named Scott Dawson. Many of you will remember him. And his wife, then Jill, little Elliot, and his sister, Olivia. My wife used to babysit for Elliot. I came in once, and she was doing laundry, and Elliot was sitting there, and he had a pair of my underwear on his head. I said, "Honey, don't let him do that." She said, "It was just so cute." And Elliot was a joyful boy, but he was autistic. And I want you to know, he grew up, Scott and his family, they moved away up to Wisconsin. And Elliot grew up a teenager. He learned to play guitar. He was good. They asked him, what do you call the style of guitar you play? He said, "Shredding." Not my cup of tea, but he was really good at it. And the teenagers in the school he went to, you couldn't help but like Elliot. They'd make fun of him, and he'd just like him back, and they all liked Elliot. Elliot was 18 years old. He was riding his bike home, going down a hill. And he lost control of his bike and he hit the back of a parked car. And it threw him off and he hit his head and onto the concrete. And he was taken to the hospital. And in just a short time, he died. He died. Scott's son died. And so they were going to have the funeral. And Roger Bear from Terre Haute, he knew Scott and Jill. He married them. And we made plans to go up together. And we drove up for this sad day for Elliot's funeral. And they had it in a Lutheran church. And the church was packed. And so almost all of his classmates were there from the high school. And these kids got up and talked about him. And they cried and they wept. And his family's devastated. And Olivia got up and played the piano. And played a song and sang for her brother. And it was so hard, and Scott and Jill were just so devastated. So their hearts were shattered. And the pastor got up, and he talked about Elliot. But he talked about Jesus. And he said he reminded us of the words of comfort from the Bible. He made the gospel so plain. And when it was over, the big crowd, I saw the pastor coming around the side. And I just made my way back, and I got in his path, and I stopped him as a pastor. Thank you for making the gospel so plain. And you know what he said? He said, on a day like this, what else have we got? There's nothing else. The gospel is everything. The gospel is everything. Let's pray together. Oh, Lord Jesus, open our eyes. Open our eyes that we might see it's not church, it's not religion, it's not being good. It's humbling ourselves before you and calling on you, knowing that you will forgive us because Christ died for us. And this life is wonderful and this life is hard. And we struggle on in weakness and rejoicing, but only because of you. And you are the way we come into the kingdom, and you are the way we make it through those days that shatter our hearts. Because in the end, you said, Lord Jesus, because you live, we shall live also. The gospel is such good news. It is everything. Oh, Lord Jesus, call us to yourself. If you've already done this, remind us how good it is and help us to worship you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.